Well, turn back with me, if you would, please, to John chapter 9. And whilst you do that, I want to ask you a question. What do you do when you have something to say to people and people just won't believe you? What do you do if you have something really important to say to people and they just won't believe you? I mean, do you get them by the shoulders and shake them and say, look, this is really important? Do you do it metaphorically? Do you argue your case again and again with them? Do you give them more proof again and again? And what happens then if they still just won't believe you? I mean, after a while, you probably get to a stage where you say, well, look, I'm just going to carry on. I really wish you would believe me. It's very important. I hope that you will see that I'm right in the end. That's exactly the situation that we find that Jesus is in when we read in John chapter 9. See, we've come in to John, and we've come in on the back of a very important question that John has skillfully said about Jesus has been taking place over the last four chapters. And the question is this: who exactly is this Jesus? Who is he? And over the last four chapters, Jesus has been making some absolutely spectacular claims about himself, about who he is. And the problem is that the Jewish leaders, they just don't believe him. They keep arguing with Jesus, and time and again, they keep questioning him. Because Jesus keeps making some very blatant things. He keeps making some very blatant statements. I want you to be clear about this. There is absolutely no doubt in the minds of these Pharisees, of these Jewish authorities, that Jesus is claiming that he has come from God and is claiming equality with God. There was absolutely no doubt in their minds that that's what Jesus was saying. Look with me just a page before at John chapter 8 verse 12. And look what Jesus actually says. He says, I am the light of the world, verse 12. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. The point that he is making to the Pharisees and to everybody is that he is claiming that he is the only way to heaven, that he offers eternal life. And the Jewish authorities, they just don't like it. I mean, who are you, they say, to make such claims? And the argument goes backwards and forwards, and Jesus keeps making these claims, and he keeps making them starker and starker as time goes on. In fact, just before we read chapter 9, right at the very end, Jesus makes an incredible claim. He said that he existed with God before Abraham was born. Abraham, the patriarch, the father of the whole Jewish nation, Jesus claims that he existed before Abraham. And the Jewish authorities don't like it. They just don't believe him. So what is Jesus to do about this, their disbelief? Well, he carries on, and coming across a man born blind, he deals first with the disciples' misunderstanding about suffering. No, he says, not all suffering is a direct result of your sin. And then he makes this incredible claim about himself again. He makes an incredible claim in verses 4 and 5. He says, I must continue to do the work of him who sent me because I am the light of the world. That's his claim. I am the light of the world. And to prove the veracity of his statement, Jesus backs up his statement. He confirms it, as it were, with a miracle to illustrate a point. So he makes a claim, and then he gives you a confirmation. He makes some mud with his saliva, and he puts the mud on the man's eyes. And have you noticed, the man didn't actually ask Jesus to heal him. This wasn't one of those miracles where the blind people, of which Jesus healed many people who were blind, actually asked for help. Jesus simply goes to this man and he anoints him, his eyes, with this mud. He puts the mud on his eyes and then he tells him to go to this pool of Siloam, which means sent. Now, why does Jesus choose to heal this man this way? Well, it's a little bit futile for us to ask that question because we'll only speculate and we can never really know. There is some significance in the fact that Jesus sends him to the place called Sent. And there's also significance in the fact that Jesus took the initiative and Jesus actually put mud on this man's eyes without him asking. What we can know is that as we put ourselves in this scene, as we imagine that we were there, what we can know is that this man, who, although blind, must have had all of his other senses really alert, would have known and felt the thick texture of mud that was on his eyes, wouldn't he? It would have been absolutely obvious to him. And bear in mind also, he didn't have to obey Jesus. But he does. So imagine with me for a moment this blind man who's now got mud on his eyes. And he's walking very gently, very carefully, through the crowds, through the corners, to this place, to his destination, going where he was sent. And then at the pool, he kneels down and he gently washes his eyes, feeling again the smooth skin on the back of his eyelids. And sometime later, very suddenly, quite dramatically, but quite unmistakably, he's suddenly hit with shards of light on the back of his eye. And suddenly he could recognize that there's light and there's darkness, when all before it was always dark. And you could just imagine, can't you? He would be thinking, what is this? And he'd look at his hand. And suddenly he'd recognize that he can see his own hands. And he can see his feet. And he can see his toenails. I mean, just for a minute, imagine. Here's a man who's never, ever seen his toenails before. And all of a sudden, he can see it. Now, I don't know about you, but I just wouldn't be the kind of person who would be very calm about all of that. I just wouldn't. I would go, oh, this is great news. Fantastic. He would have made a great ruckus, wouldn't he? He would have gone, look, I can see. I can see. The shock and bewilderment would have been all over his face. I can see, my goodness me. I can see your face. I can see this bird. I can see this window. I can see. And everybody around him would have understood. And there would have been a great commotion, wouldn't there? There must have been. In fact, verses 8 to 12 paint us this picture of exactly what happens. There's this great commotion happening. And the neighbors and the friends come up to him. And they say, wait a minute, isn't this the fellow who used to beg for a living because he was blind from birth? Nah, it can't be him, says someone. It only looks like him. And the man insists, no, really, it is me. It really is me. And then the obvious question comes, well, how is it then that you can see? This man, Jesus, he made mud and he put it on my eyes and he told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I did. And now I've received my sight. Can you imagine the crowds that would have gathered? I mean, this would have been, let's make no doubt about it, this would have been the event of the century for these residents. I mean, how many times would they have come across a man who they knew was born blind, suddenly seeing? And so they would have asked the obvious question, well, what does this mean? So they ask him, where is this Jesus? What does this all mean, basically? And the man says, I don't know. So what do you do with a situation like this? Well, in the end, they take him to the religious authorities. Since we can't find this Jesus, let's ask the religious leaders what this all means. Verse 13. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had been blind. And so begins a series of conversations that tell us a lot about blindness and seeing. There's a conversation between the Pharisees and the man. The Pharisees ask the same question. How did you receive your sight? And the man tells them. But notice that the implication of what the man says to them is immediately obvious to them. Because immediately they look for a way to refute it. They say, this man is not from God because he doesn't keep the Sabbath. The man never said that Jesus was from God, did he? He simply said, this man told me to put some mud on my eyes and I washed, and now I see. The implication was completely clear to the Pharisees. Okay. Then a whole kind of discussion breaks out, a dispute breaks out, because some of them think, well, he can't be from God, and some of them think, yeah, but a man who isn't from God couldn't do this, and so they're in a bit of a tangle. And then they say, okay, what do you think it really means? They talk to the man, and they say, what do you say about him since he opened your eyes? And the man goes, well, he's a prophet, he's from God. Ah, what do you know? There must be some other explanation, they say. You get it? See, here, this is more than just skepticism by these men. This was just outright denial. They refused to believe what was right in front of their eyes. They refused to see. No, he's not the man. Maybe he really wasn't blind. Maybe he has a twin brother. Maybe it's some kind of hoax. You know what? Let's get his parents in, they say. So we have another conversation now. The Pharisees talked with the man's parents. And what we have actually degenerates into what would have been a comedy if it wasn't actually so tragic. Is this your son, they asked? Is this the one you say was born blind? Notice the way they put it. How is it then that he sees? Yes, he definitely is our son. And he definitely was born blind. But how he can now see is totally beyond us. Ask him yourself, they say. He's old enough to give an answer. Don't excommunicate us, please, for claiming what is the very obvious thing, that this man was obviously healed by someone from God. I mean, it's obvious this Jesus must come from God and he's healed him. Don't ask us that, please. He's old enough. Why don't you get him to answer for himself? So no joy there for the Pharisees. Okay, let's try a different track. Verse 24. Okay, it's a great thing that's happened to you, they say. But don't attribute this to Jesus. Give glory to God, for this man is a sinner. He's not what he says. He's not what you think. Give glory to God. This man is an absolute sinner. You see, here are men who refuse to accept the truth because the truth leads to the natural conclusion. This Jesus is from God. And if he's from God, you really ought to listen to him. I don't know about all that, says the man. But I do know that I was blind, and now I see. I know what I know, he says, and I know what this man Jesus did to me. And you can feel the frustration that then starts to come up in their questioning. Because there's just no getting around the fact that Jesus has made this man see. So they ask him again. They say, come on! What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? Come on! And then the real comedy starts. I told you already, he says. And you're supposed to laugh, really? And you won't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples? And there's an angry put down by the Pharisees. Look, you are his disciple. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses. But as for this man, who knows where he comes from? And now it's the man's turn to put them down. Wait a minute. That's just remarkable, he says. You don't know where he comes from, and I'm the one who was blind? And he lays out his simple theology for them. We know that God does not listen to sinners, verse 31. He listens to a godly man who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. You know what their reply is? You are steeped in utter sin since birth, and you would lecture us? You get the implication? You were blind because you were sin. You were a sinner. And you would lecture us? Get out. Come on, off you go. You are excommunicated. We want nothing to do with you. You're put out of the temple. That's what it means. See, the question is, what will you do with Jesus? What will you do with this man who makes claims about his equality with God? Who makes claims about being the only way to God? Who makes claims about your life because he is God and he tells you that you will die in your sin if you do not trust in him? The problem for these Pharisees was that Jesus was challenging their authority. Their authority that they knew the way to God. That they could figure it all out. That God was how they saw him. We've got it all together, was their point. And the point was that Jesus was threatening all of that. The very nature of Jesus and what he says threatens anyone who claims, actually, I know what God is like. I've had quite a few conversations with people who don't believe in Jesus or aren't Christians or don't believe in God. And one of the things that often comes up again and again is that they say something like this. Well, I think God is a bit like this. Or I think God would be a bit like that. Or if there was a God, I reckon his attitude would be like so and so. And always when people do this, the attitude that they want God to have is really something that's quite favorable for them. It's what they want. And the Jesus of the Bible threatens that. Because the Jesus of the Bible says, God's like me. Well, finally, there's another conversation. After the abuse and probable excommunication of this man, we find in verse 35 the conversation that makes all sense of this, that gives this all a little bit of significance. Jesus heard that they had thrown him out. And when he found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? Literally, do you trust in the Son of Man? Do you trust in the one who is the very revelation of God? The one who uniquely reveals God. And the man hasn't quite got it yet. And he says, please, sir, please, who is this man so that I can believe in him? And Jesus says, you are looking at him. The one who is speaking to you is the light of the world. Yes, Lord, I believe, the man says. And he worships Jesus. I see now that you are the way to God. I believe what you say. And his true belief in Jesus, rather than a sort of passing acknowledgement of Jesus, causes him to worship Jesus. There can be no mistaking what this man is doing. Every Jew, every single Jew knew that rule 101, the primary, most important rule, is that you must worship no one except God. Every Jew knew that. Yet here is this man worshiping Jesus. And here is Jesus letting him do that. I've often had conversations, as I said, with people who don't believe. And they said, well, I think Jesus is a good, I think he was a good man, really. Can I tell you this? That if you are ever in a conversation with a person who says, I think Jesus was a good man, can you point them to this passage and say, look, Jesus cannot be a good man. You see, a good man would never claim to be God. And a good man would never let other people think that he is God. So the one thing that Jesus really couldn't just be is a good man. Just as an aside. And then there comes a conclusion. The consequence of all this, the reason why this is also very important, the conclusion, verse 39. Jesus says, for judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will be blind. You see, this is not just some philosophical exercise. This is not just some great miracle that happens, some great story that you can go, ooh, yes, great, funny. Oh, man born blind, great. Let's go home and have some tea. There is real consequences to which way you choose to deal with Jesus and what he claims. Jesus actually hasn't come to us to condemn us. He hasn't come to us either to divide us, though that does happen. He's come to save. Earlier on, Jesus spoke with another man, another Pharisee, and he said this, don't look it up. He says, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. This is the passage after the very famous passage, that after the very famous verse, John 3:16. This is John 3:17. Jesus came, he says, to save. Literally, to rescue. But the thing about his rescue is that it is an offer. You need to acknowledge that you need rescuing for Jesus to rescue you. And the great paradox about Jesus being the light of the world, about Jesus coming to save, to rescue, is that if you refuse the rescue that Jesus offers, you only condemn yourself to blindness. See, the whole point about what Jesus does with this man is much, much more than just showing us a miracle. He is showing you a sign. A sign of the nature of God's rescue and a sign of how people will react to it. See, just like the blind man, we all live in spiritual darkness. We're all spiritually blind until the light of the world comes and opens our eyes, bringing his light to our darkness. But when you are presented with that light, how will you react? Will you acknowledge that you are blind and that actually you need to trust in Jesus, this light of the world? Or will you say, actually, I can see just fine. Thank you very much. And condemn yourself to being blind. One commentator put it like this. I say this only because he makes it so much more eloquently than me. He makes it in a very pithy statement. He says, Jesus came to open their eyes, to give them the light of revelation that they would enable them to see. But those who see, which is Jesus' cryptic and ironic way of saying those who think that they see, like the Pharisees in this chapter, who make so many confident pronouncements, but who are profoundly wrong, inevitably reject the true light when it comes. And the Pharisees understood this. They understood exactly what Jesus was saying. And so they indignantly say to him, they say, well, are we also blind? And Jesus' answer to them is that if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say that we see, your guilt remains. If they had acknowledged that they were blind, that they didn't have all the right answers, that they hadn't figured it all out for themselves, that they couldn't hold on to just their traditions, no matter how good it was, without actually dealing with this man, Jesus, if they had done just that, then they would not have been guilty, says Jesus. But instead, they claim the opposite. They claim they could see. And Jesus says to them, well, then your guilt remains. It takes a lot to ditch your pride and to be humble enough to say, I am blind. I don't know you, God. I don't know enough about you. I don't know whether you will accept me or not. Actually, I need your help. And to people who say that, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. I am the one. I am the only one who can guide you to God. God sent me because I was with God in the beginning. And I am God made flesh. So put your trust in me, he says. My prayer really is that we will see that Jesus is the light of the world. And that our eyes, the eyes of our heart actually, will be opened. And that we will believe and trust in him. Trust in him for our salvation.